1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children, their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory.
Children are dismissed at this time. The rest of us, let's stay in our Bibles open to 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word. We ask that in all that we do this morning, that you would be exalted. And Father, even as we look at these characteristics of godly leadership, that you would help us to see through the men and we would see Christ. And we pray, Father, that in all of this, you would be pleased with us. It is our superlative goal and mission in life to make you happy. Bless our time. Transform us from glory to glory. I ask, Father, that you would allow each one of us to be servants of the word this morning, that we would not approach the text of Scripture that we're studying as its Lord, making it say what we want it to say, but that we would humbly receive it and conform and be like your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask for your blessing. We ask for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We continue in our survey of 1 Timothy and really all of the pastoral epistles. We're going to go through 1 Timothy. We'll do Titus. We'll do 2 Timothy. We started already in 1 Timothy by seeing the primary occasion for this epistle's writing, and that was to combat heresy. At the beginning of chapter 1, he tells Timothy that he urged him in verse 3 He says he urged him to remain in Ephesus that he may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. And we saw the false teachers that were represented in that, and how Timothy had an urgent commission. False teaching is something that is to be dealt with urgently. We also looked at the nature of that heresy, and it doesn't really outline clearly exactly what they taught. It had to do with the law. But Paul spends a little bit of time there talking about the nature of this when he says, knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, insubordinate, for the ungodly, for the sinner. He goes on and makes a list. We also emphasize that one point, that most heresy doesn't creep into the church as an intellectual commitment. That heresy usually creeps in as moral failure that then is twisted into some kind of doctrine or theology. And the examples we gave for that were guys like Joseph Smith, who, because of his desire to sleep with many women, then wrote a couple of new books that he called Scripture to justify what he was doing. We come now, after we talked last week in chapter 2 about how we're to conduct ourselves in public worship. There was advice for men, there was advice for women. We come to this passage, and he makes it very clear why it is that he's saying all of this. We live in a society that we like to think is unique, and yet what we find is that our society is not unique at all. In every epoch of human history, people have struggled with those who govern them. There's always been a hard tension between the governors and the governed. And part of that tension comes about because governments lie. Our government lies. One of the ways it lies is that it, and this is by no means an exhaustive list, one of the ways it lies is that it treats Christianity like it's dangerous. In its judicial rulings and in some of its laws, I don't know if you remember, but there was a long time on Oahu in Honolulu County where if you were building a neighborhood and the neighborhood was zoned residential, you were not allowed to have a church there. Can you fathom that? Where you literally zone churches out of your neighborhoods? You wonder why when you go to Honolulu and many of the newer churches meet in public halls and in schools and things like that. That's something that all came about in the 1980s when Honolulu County said that we don't want churches to disturb the neighborhoods. And so churches can only be built in industrial areas where the taxes and properties are higher, or commercial areas where the taxes and properties are higher, and where no people live. So we find out that our government lies to us. People form watchdog groups. And you know what we find? Watchdog groups lie to us. And they're often wrong. We turn on the news, and the news can tell us about who's been killed. They can tell us about who is at war. They can even speculate as to why they're at war. What they cannot do is they cannot tell us truth that would give us actual peace. To any volatile situation, our newscasters cannot add 1 ounce of peace. They may even tell us at times good stories about a kitten being rescued from a drainage ditch or something like that. Warms our hearts, tickles us for the moment, but grants us no peace. In the passage that we have today, Paul is continuing in his discussion of how the church should function. Chapter 2, in public worship. And now he's talking about how the church should function in governance. Why? Why emphasize public worship and governance? Well, he tells us in verses 14 and 15. Look down there, chapter 14 and 15. These things I write to you. Then he says, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, all of that, where it says, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, are all parenthetical. So the sentence really reads, these things I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Listen to this, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Why does Paul take the time to tell us this is how you're supposed to conduct yourself in worship? This is how you're supposed to govern yourselves. Because unlike any other institution, whether it's government, family, or media, the church is distinctly identified as the institution that is the pillar and ground of the truth. The truth. And the truth spoken of here is the truth that brings ultimate, perfect, meaningful peace. Through whom does God mediate that truth that brings us perfect, ultimate, and meaningful peace? He mediates that through the church. Paul calls it the pillar and ground of the truth. Worship and governance in the church is vital because if we get off track here, and the church becomes incapable itself of not distinguishing truth. Can you imagine that? If the church itself became incapable of distinguishing truth, if that happens, folks, then we literally have no worldly hope. So what does he say? Well, Paul tells us about governance. How we're supposed to govern the church by having certain kind of leaders. He starts with this phrase, this is a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying. This is one of three times in this letter that he uses that phrase, faithful saying. He uses it once in 2 Timothy and he uses it once in Titus. Other than that, the phrase doesn't appear in Scripture at all. Just in these pastoral letters. In chapter 1, we saw this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. When he uses that phrase, faithful saying, what Paul seems to be doing is he seems to be taking a phrase or a saying or a proverb that is already in existence, and he's telling them, this thing that you guys already use and already know, this saying that is already common among you, this faithfully represents the mind of God. So when he says that people would say Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul says that phrase faithfully represents the mind of God. In chapter 4, he says, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that is now and of that is to come. Then he says about that statement that bodily exercise profits little, but godliness much, or all things. He says about that statement, This is a faithful saying. In other words, you guys already use this. You guys already talk about this. You've already heard this said. But I want to say this proverb accurately and faithfully represents the mind of God. In 2 Timothy 2:11, he says, "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him." This, he says, accurately represents the mind of God. Then in Titus 3, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. Faithfully represents the mind of God. So back in 1 Timothy, he introduced instruction to men in public worship in chapter 2:8, where he says, "I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." He then turns to women in worship and church governance. He says in verse 11 that they are to learn in silence with all submission. In verse 12, he says about governance, he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Teach is public worship. Have authority is speaking about church government. In chapter 3, he returns again to the men. He says it's a faithful saying, so this represents accurately or faithfully, this represents the mind of God. This is the mind of God. If anyone, and our translation here says if a man, it's a pronoun, but it's a masculine pronoun. We don't have a pronoun that's any one man. And so they just translated it, if a man desires a position, or if any man. So if anyone aspires or desires the office of bishop, the word bishop means overseer, or the Greek word episkopos, where we get the word episcopal from. If he desires this, he desires a good thing. Now, some would place this very first sentence, this very first faithful saying, or this faithful saying, as a qualification of a bishop. However, if you look carefully, it really isn't. The qualification list actually begins after the Greek word in verse 2, where it says, "A bishop then must." The word that's translated "must" literally means that it is necessary. This is necessary. So the very first sentence, the faithful saying, the saying that represents the mind of God, isn't a qualification. It's rather a description of the nature of the office. Bishoping, if I could put it that way, bishoping is a good work. The nature of the task, the nature of the work, then, is that it is good. Okay? It is good, just like we've seen the word good before. Just like the law was good. You remember that in chapter 1, verse 8, he calls the law good. In chapter 1:18, he says that the warfare that we're supposed to wage is good. And in chapter 6:12, he goes on to say the fight that we're supposed to fight is good. And I mentioned before when I said that one of the things we need to understand about good is that when he talks about the law as being good, he means that the law is something that is good and useful. It's not something to run away from. It's not something to shy away from. Some people would want to shy away from the law and to say that the law is worthless. We don't need to think about the law. We don't need to look at the law. And Paul says the law is something to be pursued, used correctly. The good warfare, the spiritual warfare, may be something that we would be tempted to wander away from and say, I don't like a fight. I don't want warfare. But Paul tells us that we wage it because it's good. It's something that we need to pursue. The same thing in 6:12, it's a good fight. So it is here in chapter 3, verse 1, The office of a bishop is work, but it's a good work. It is something that ought to be nobly pursued. Then he goes into the list of characteristics. Any man desires the office of a bishop, or the position of a bishop, he desires this work that ought to be nobly pursued, ought to be aspired to. Then he starts listing off the criteria for a bishop. Now, I want to explain something here. I've always had a hard time preaching messages that are targeted at certain groups. Probably most of you recognize that I don't leap to preach Mother's Day sermons on Mother's Day. There's a reason for that. I don't leap. I do sometimes, but I don't leap to preach Father's Day sermons on Father's Day. And the reason for that, the reason that it's difficult for me, is because if I say, women, I'm preaching a sermon to you today, all the men's brains either turn off or they go, oh, good. Today I'm taking notes to remind her. And vice versa, you preach a message on men, and half of the congregation tunes out as far as it being applicable to them. Today I am set, because of the scripture that we come to, with the task of preaching a sermon to the elders, which means that only three of you will be listening, or two of you, I'm preaching, only two of you will be listening in here, right? Well, I hope not. I thought about having Earl and Fred just sit like right in front. Yeah, special chairs. I'll sit right there. But no, that wouldn't be right. How does this apply? See, Timothy is commissioned to remain in Ephesus, right? Timothy, you remain in Ephesus. You're going to clean up all the mess of the false teachers. Part of the mess he's commissioned to clean up is making sure that the right people are in eldership or bishop. Titus reveals that bishop and elder are basically the same thing. So he is there to set up qualified overseers. Thus the list of qualifications or characteristics, probably a better way to put it. So if you have not been commissioned with the task of overseeing the appointment of elders and bishops, then how does this apply to you? You might sit there and say, well, then it doesn't. Or maybe it's there just so that you can curiously look back and say, aha, these guys are failing. Here, 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 here. Well, it doesn't apply that way either, I don't think, because you're not commissioned to appoint elders. I think this is how it might apply. All of these characteristics that Timothy is supposed to look for in people who he is to appoint as elders have some kind of application to every Christian. If God desires for his leaders, or the leaders of Christ's church, if God desires for them to exemplify this kind of character, do you really think that these issues then, on these issues, God kind of becomes morally neutral when it applies to everyone else? For example, elders must be blameless, irreproachable in all of these areas. But, you know, everyone else, you can pretty much do what you want to do. Elders have to be the husband of one wife. The rest of you, three, four, five, whatever. The elders need to be temperate. The rest of you can just absolutely lose your minds. Do you think God is morally neutral when it comes to those things? Or do you think that these characteristics are characteristics that ought to be exemplified not just of leadership, but of everyone. Folks, I would propose to you that while these men, elders, these men, us, while we need to exemplify these things, you need to be striving towards these things also. These are things that accurately and faithfully represent the mind of God. So, I want you to take this list after the message is done this week, and I want you to meditate on these things, on how these things apply to you. I'm not going to tell you necessarily how they all apply to you. I want you to think about it. They're not addressed directly to you. Nevertheless, the characteristics are things that we all need to pursue. So what then are the qualifications? I'm not going to take a whole lot of time on each one. Each one could probably be an entire sermon on their own. I've read and listened to people who have preached exactly that way. That would destroy the purpose of us being a doing a survey. So I'm going to go through them quickly. He starts with the very first, which is an overarching statement. He says, first of all, a man needs to be blameless. That means that in the rest of the qualifications that follow, he is to be irreproachable in them, that he is to exemplify all of them. The second thing that he says then, says a bishop must be blameless. The translation that we have here in the New King James is the husband of one wife. Doesn't quite capture it. Listen to this, and I think this will capture it a little better. The second characteristic of a leader that is listed here, first is blameless, that's overarching. The second thing is that he must be a man. The word man here, the word husband, is actually the same word that is translated as man or male in chapter 2, verse 8. We talked about how men everywhere are supposed to pray, lifting holy hands. But he qualifies, Paul qualifies what kind of man this is supposed to be. What kind of man is it supposed to be? It's qualified. Some translations say husband, probably better man. What kind of man? He is a of one woman man, or a one woman man. This describes the characteristic of this kind of man. He's not to be a philanderer. He's not to pursue other women. He is to be singularly satisfied with his one wife. Now, folks, you may think that, yeah, of course, right? There was a string during the 1980s and 1990s from Pentecostal charismatic to ultra-fundamentalist pastors running the spectrum of men who literally failed in this respect. Men who had amassed to themselves massive amounts of honor, men who had gathered to themselves massive churches, some of them the largest churches in the world, some of them so big it's hard to fathom how everything ran. Now some 30 years removed, we find that many of these men failed in this respect. They had wandering eyes. Some of them utilized their position to isolate needy women and to tell these women who are not their wife, you love me more than my wife loves me, and in a way that my wife could never understand. We have a bond. And one by one amassed to themselves virtual harems within the church. It is very clear that this is something that is detestable. And it says here that a pastor ought to be a man who by characteristic is a one-woman man. Now, gentlemen who are not elders in here and don't aspire to be elders, this is a characteristic that you must pursue also. This is a characteristic that every single man must pursue. By the way, women, you may not aspire to be an elder. You're disqualified. You're not a man. But this kind of characteristic is beyond gender. I would say in the last 10 years of the couples that I have counseled where infidelity was involved, that 75% of the infidelity were women straying from the marriage, not men. How does this apply? Men be a one-woman man, women be a one-man woman. That kind of man. That kind of woman. Number three. He's to be temperate. He's to be temperate. This means clear-minded. Literally, the word means wineless. Wineless. It's actually one of two words used in this that addresses alcohol. But here it's wineless, but it's not used in its literal sense here. Psalms tells us that wine gladdens the heart. Ecclesiastes tells us that associates wine with joyfulness. And we've all seen that happen. However, whether wine gladdens the heart or makes you joyful, one thing that wine is never associated with is clear thinking. And that's why the phrase here, the word here that is translated as temperate, it literally is wineless. Because it's talking about someone who thinks like a sober person thinks. It's someone who is aware of his surroundings. I remember working with a guy who was an alcoholic. He was a functioning alcoholic. And nevertheless, he was an alcoholic. And on one Monday, he came in and he had a black eye. And I asked him what happened. And he said, I went down to the bar on Friday night. And he had cashed his entire paycheck. He said, I really don't know what happened. I pulled my money out to pay. And I said, when you say you pulled your money out, what do you mean? Oh, I had just cashed my check, so I had my entire paycheck in my pocket. So I pulled it out to pay, and something hit me from behind, and I woke up on the ground, and all my money was gone. Presumably not something that a sober person would do. Why? Because when you're sober, you're aware of your surroundings. You're aware of what's going on. That is what this word is conveying. We need to be men as elders, as bishops, overseers, and people, as Christians in general, who are aware of what's going on, aware of the dangers. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul begins that section talking to Timothy on a more personal level, he warns Timothy and says, Timothy, we live in perilous times. We need to be aware of the danger. We need to be temperate. Number four, he needs to be sober-minded. Sober-minded means to be self-controlled or thoughtful. The idea here is the idea of being thoughtful. If you're clear-minded, like the temperate person, if you're wineless like that, then this characteristic will naturally flow to thoughtfulness. You need to think before you act. You need, in the context of the church, to think about what the church is doing and make sure that you're doing things that you've thought through. Some people have termed this deliberate. You need to be deliberate. We need to think. You would not even believe the amount of mail that a small church gets of different fads that people are marketing to the church to get them to be hipper and bigger and broader and whatever. Every one a fad. Whether it's the fad of being a purpose-driven church, or the fad of being a seeker-sensitive church, or the fad of being an emerging church, or the fad of praying to expand your borders, just like Jabez prayed. Indulge in the Word of God, but be very circumspect when following fads. The church needs to be deliberate. And the church needs to be deliberate because her leaders need to be deliberate, sober-minded. Number five, they need to be of good behavior. This means well-behaved, virtuous. They need to be hospitable. Number six, they need to be hospitable. I like this word. The word is philoxenos. Philos is the first part of that word. Philoxenos. Philos, remember love, one of the kinds of love, affection. Xenos means foreigner. How many of you here, raise your hand for this, how many of you here were born in another country? Raise your hand. I love you all. Good. Check. Literally someone who loves people who are without, who are outside, who loves people who are strangers to them. We could say this is, ought to be a characteristic, and Paul says this ought to be a characteristic of an overseer, but I think it's pretty clear that this is something that ought to be characteristic of all of us also, the rest of the church also. Able to teach, number seven, able to teach. Titus, we'll get to that when we talk to Titus, but Titus does flesh this out a little bit. It says, holding fast the faithful word, as he who has been taught, so that he may be able by sound doctrine, so by sound teaching, by sound doctrine, both to exhort, or to encourage, and to convict those who contradict. Apt to teach means that you, through sound doctrine, are able to encourage people, and also convict those who contradict. By the way, if you want to know how this applies, you can ask yourself this. Do you have an opportunity to teach? Do you have children? If you have children, then you need to strive. Even if you're not naturally gifted at teaching, you need to strive to be apt to teach. Say, well, I don't have children. Have you led someone to Christ? Then you need to be apt to teach. Part of the Great Commission is that we indoctrinate people, we teach them. And so you need to pursue this. Number eight, not given to wine. Not given to wine is the other word here that represents alcohol. Here is not a statement of abstinence from wine. It's a statement that deals with excess and moderation. A person who is not given to wine is someone who doesn't drink too much wine, is not given to, some translations actually say not given to drunkenness. So somebody who doesn't drink in excess or is moderate in their drinking, if they drink at all. One easy way to moderate your wine intake is to not drink at all. But if you are a person who drinks wine or some other kind of alcohol, then he literally says here, if you're a pastor or a bishop, that you need to be a person who isn't given to it. It doesn't have a hold of you. And once again, something that we all need to pursue. The stuff about money here belongs really at the end of verse 3. So the ninth thing, it takes a bunch of words in sequence, and that is not violent, but patient, not quarrelsome. not violent, but patient, not quarrelsome, are all under the same heading, are all under the same characteristic. It's literally a person who's not looking for a fight. Not looking for a fight. Some of the translations say not quarrelsome. Some say not a striker, not a hitter, someone who wants to punch people all the time or does punch people all the time. Not someone who is pugnacious, that's quick to get in a dispute, whether that's a physical altercation or just in an argument. He's not looking for a fight. Something that ought to be true of all of us also. Number 10, not covetous. Literally, it means not a money lover. This is someone who loves money and loves the power and the pleasure that money brings. A pastor should not be a person like that. I've seen this evidenced in many different ways, in the sense of there are some guys, particularly the guys that I've already mentioned who are on TV all the time, and their message always, always, always turns back to your money. Give me money to demonstrate your faith. Give me money so the work can go on. Give me money so that more people can be healed. Give me money, 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 give me money. But I've seen this also demonstrated in another way where people come in and they say, I'm the pastor of this church, and one of the things I want to do is make sure that this church's money is maximized, and therefore we're going to use the church's money to make money. And I've literally seen churches where pastors have driven their churches into debt through process of money-making schemes, buying land low, trying to sell it high, and always about trying to make the church more money. Ostensibly with the idea that it would go to missions, but it doesn't usually work out that way. Not someone who is given to money, not a money lover. Number 11, someone who rules his own house well. Is one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? This is another one of those things that is so obvious that it's not simply a characteristic just for bishops and overseers. It's something that they should exemplify for their congregations. It's not really something that you can look at and say, well, the pastor's house needs to be in order, but you know, the rest of you, your kids can run around like a bunch of crazy people. That's not what he's saying. This is something that applies to all of us. Not a novice. Literally where we get the word neophyte from. This is not somebody who is new to the faith. You cannot have an elder in the church, no matter his age, who is new to the faith. And by the way, this is why church discipline is so important in these areas. Because when you discipline somebody, and Paul says if you deliver them to Satan in one place, Jesus says you put them out of the church. Another place, Paul says you put them out of the church. And you consider them like a heathen. In other words, you treat them like an unbeliever because, in essence, that's what they are, unbelievers. Because I've seen it happen. I got one. You guys are all fanning at the gnats. They've been flying around my face, and I've been disciplined not to swat at them this whole time. And I heard they're more protein pound for pound than beef. Well, that's gross. Church discipline is vital in this because you can have a person who claims to be in the faith, who walks away from the Lord for dozens of years, and then you say, oh, he's not a novice. He was saved 20 years ago. And find out that, sure, he made a profession of faith 20 years ago, but he's been living like the devil for 19 years, and now he's just come back to the Lord, and you don't need him to be a leader in the church. Rather, if someone's going to live like the devil, you put them out with the devil. That's really what Paul says throughout the pastoral epistles. He says that to the Corinthians. He says it to the Galatians. Jesus says it to his disciples. It's pretty clear throughout all of Scripture. 13, this person should have a good testimony to those who are without. They should have a good testimony to those who are without. It says, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Two things that he's avoiding. He's avoiding reproach, or the word reproach means accusations. And then he's avoiding the snare of the devil. The issue here is if he's behaving outside the church in a way that brings reproach or brings accusation, then he is ripe for the devil's snares. He's someone who is going to fall. Deacons now, and in our church we've treated deacons as an office of occasion. In other words, when the occasion arises, we will appoint deacons to a certain task, and then when the task is done, the deaconship will be done. This is what he says to deacons. He says in verse 8, likewise, just like the overseer elder, deacons must be reverent. The idea there is worthy. Reverent means worthy, not someone who is respectful, but somebody who is worthy of respect. One translation says venerable. Not double-tongued. And double-tongued here doesn't just have the idea of honesty, but it has the idea of sincerity. This guy says what he means, and he follows through with what he says. He's sincere. Not given to much wine, not greedy for money. Things that were already talked about as far as the elders. Holding the mystery. Remember, mystery is something that is revealed truth. Something that your intuition and reason will not reveal to you. Something that hasn't been revealed in the past that he makes known now. So he says here, holding that mystery, holding that revelation of faith with a pure conscience. In other words, the deacon has the revealed truth of faith, and he lives accordingly, thus having a clear conscience. But let these also first be tested. In other words, we need to make sure that they follow the qualifications. Then let them serve as deacons and being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, same thing. That means they must be venerable and worthy of respect, not slanderers. The word there for slander is literally the same word that's translated as devil, not devils. These women are not to be devils. The idea of devil is someone who destroys other people with lies. It really is the biblical concept of gossip. We talk about gossip sometimes as talking about, relaying something. If something happened and you know and other people don't know and you reveal it, then that's gossip. That's not what gossip is. Gossip in the Scripture is always slander. It's always using lies to destroy people. Then they also must be temperate and faithful in all things. Then he goes back to deacons in verse 12. Let deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing. Good standing means that they progress, and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, they progress. When you serve well, you progress in sanctification, and you progress in confidence concerning the faith. Now we've finished with the verses that started us off in 14 and 15, and we'll add 16 also. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world. We've already discussed that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul then defines what that truth is. I said that the truth was a kind of truth that does give peace. It is a sincere kind of truth, and it is a peace-giving truth. Well, then he defines what that truth is. He calls that truth the mystery of godliness. We just said that mystery is a truth that God has revealed. What is the revelation or the truth of godliness or true piety? He says the revealed truth, the real thing that makes you godly, the real thing that makes you pious isn't all the externals, but the real thing, the central thing is that God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. Many of your translations simply say he was manifest in the flesh, and that's probably more accurate. He was manifest in the flesh. Who is he? Jesus. Then Jesus was justified in the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, Paul's talking about the work of the Spirit and some things that the Spirit does. And he says this, but if the Spirit of him, now Spirit is capitalized in that case, so we're talking about the Holy Spirit, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. How does the Spirit justify or vindicate Jesus? Notice that Romans 8:12 tells us that the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. How is Jesus vindicated? He's alive. He was seen by angels and preached among the Gentiles or nations. The word Gentiles there can be translated as nations. And when he was preached among the nations, he was believed on in the world. So when he was preached among the nations, people believed. And then the angels saw when he was received up into glory. This is the message of Christ that we proclaim, right? This is what makes us, as the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. Folks, it's not our moralizing. It's not us telling people that they need to behave differently. It's us telling people that he, Jesus Christ, was made known in the flesh and was vindicated through his resurrection and received up into glory. This is our message. This is the pillar and ground of the truth. This is what makes us the pillar and ground of the truth, because it is actually this very message that we are called. Think of what a pillar and what a foundation is. Pillar, ground of the truth, what do? They're holding something up. This is the very truth that we're called to hold up. We're holding up this truth. The Jesus was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in the glory. This makes it imperative that we take worship and governance of the church seriously. But it's also a wonderful motivation when we remember that this is the glory with which God has endowed his church. God has endowed us with the glory to call us the pillar and ground of the truth. Therefore, we must long to do what's right. How does this apply personally? Well, take it home and meditate on it. Think about it. Think about how these characteristics apply to you. John Maxwell, who is a pastor and a leadership guru, makes this statement. He says, everything rises and falls on leadership. Everything rises and falls on leadership. In and of itself, that statement is terrifying to me. Because there comes a point when I hear that statement that I go, everything rises and falls on leadership. Well, that's me. That's me. But there are a couple of things that are actually comforting about that statement. The first thing that's comforting is that his statement is not found in the Bible. The second thing, it's not found in the Bible, and therefore I don't necessarily try to be all those things on the list. I don't try to be all of those things on the list. You know, the whole apparatus of defining what an elder ought to be. I follow Christ. And I think all of those things become true of me because I follow Christ. And I have to be honest with you, I don't feel like a leader. I don't really know what a leader feels like, but whatever he feels like, I don't feel like that. What I feel like is I feel like I'm just a guy who walks people that he cares for through God's word and says, look, there's Christ. Look, there's Christ. Maybe Maxwell's statement could be amended. Everything rises and falls on Christ. If that's the case, then my job as a leader and our jobs as leaders of homes and disciplers, our task becomes simple. Point people to Him. Point people to Him. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us to point people to Christ. And as we point people to Christ and meditate on Christ, may we be more like Him. May we exhibit as the leadership of this church those characteristics that have been inscripturated. May all of us here, as we meditate on Christ, begin to embody these characteristics that are inscripturated. On behalf of the leadership here, Father, I stand before you and plead that you would help us to lead well. Maybe not well in a worldly sense, but that every turn, as we embody these characteristics, may we point people to you. May we walk before this congregation, them following us in the path of Christ, looking at the cross of Christ, embracing the death of Christ, living in the resurrection of Christ, longing for our final union with Christ. And in this leadership, may those who follow be united with us also. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.